All right, let's open up our Bibles to two places. I want you to open up to Romans chapter 1 and then to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So find Romans 1 or find 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Put your finger there and then turn over to Romans chapter 1. We're continuing our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And tonight, I forgot one other thing. Sunday is going to be one of the last days to bring candy for the Harvest Festival night. There'll be baskets out there. Please, we need some more candy for that evening. So if you can do that, that'd be great. Tonight, I'm going to give a rather lengthy introduction to our study here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to ask you to pay close attention as we go through this. There's a certain point that I want us to see that I think will be made even more clear by understanding a little bit of the culture in which Paul was ministering. Understanding a little bit of what was going on in the mindset of the people in that day. And I also want us to see that the philosophies and the ideas and the problems and the challenges that Paul is dealing with or was dealing with in that day are a lot like the problems that we are dealing with today. Now, we saw in our last study where Paul is still dealing with the problem of division within the church. And the people were divided, first of all, over a man. They were focused on men, and they had taken their eyes off of Christ. And we dealt with that in verses 10 through 16. But then we saw in our study last week that they were also divided over philosophies, that they had allowed the pagan philosophies of their time to influence their Christianity. And these varying philosophical viewpoints had caused there to be a great division amongst the people in the church in Corinth. Human wisdom was keeping them from divine wisdom and really from spiritual growth and from unity. Now, I want us to note tonight some of the philosophies that were being espoused or that were on the scene there in Corinth and really within that whole region during the time of Paul's writing. One of the philosophies was the philosophy of Epicureanism. And the Epicurean philosophy centered on the search for happiness. Pleasure is the beginning and the fulfillment of a happy life, the Epicurean said. The goal of the Epicurean was to acquire a trouble-free state of mind to avoid the pains of the body, especially mental anguish. So the Epicurean sought seclusion from worldly temptations. Another philosophy that was on the scene was the philosophy of Gnosticism. Now, I'm giving a very brief definition of these philosophies. They were somewhat complicated, but this is kind of the essence of what they were in short. Gnosticism, the Gnostics believed that knowledge was the way to salvation. The Gnostics also taught that man is composed of body, soul, and spirit, but since the body and the soul are part of man's earthly existence, they are evil. Enclosed in the soul, however, is the spirit, the only divine substance of man, and this quote-unquote spirit is asleep and ignorant, and it needs to be awakened, and the way that you do that is by knowledge, through knowledge. So the Gnostics were pursuing knowledge. They were into knowledge. Then there was the philosophy of Stoicism. And the doctrine of the Stoics was a philosophy which taught that human beings should be free from passion, unmoved by joy or grief, and submissive to natural law, calmly accepting all things as the result of divine will. The Stoics believed that man is part of the universe, which itself is dominated by reason. Since man cannot change this grand design, it is best for him to cooperate and to take his part in the world order. Above all, he must be self-sufficient, living life with dignity and pride. That was the Stoics. That was their philosophy. And then there was the Sophist, and they taught that nothing exists. Listen to this one. This is really interesting. Nothing exists, and if anything existed, no one could know it. And if anyone could know it, he could not teach it to someone else. They also said that all things were constantly changing, that knowledge is by perception, and that man is the measure of all things, the existence of the things that are and the non-existence of the things that are not. So that was those guys. And in short, the sophists believe that whatever a man thinks is true, that is true for him, and no one else can judge. Now, this is really the theory of relativism that we see today, the denial of fixed and eternal truth. There was also the philosophies of Platoism, of Socrates, of Aristotle, that were very popular and on the scene in those days, and we still see those today. But I want you to imagine living in a society where the government was all-powerful. That was Rome. And the government also considered themselves as being all-knowing. Yet this government was completely immoral. Homosexuality was rampant among the officials. They constantly engaged in sexual orgies. Treachery, murder, adulteries was a commonplace amongst those who were in power. Licentiousness, drunkenness, revelry, as well as pomp and pageantry were the normal modes of operation amongst the Roman civilization, especially in their governmental officials. Now also consider living in a society where there were many gods. In that society, the head god from the Greeks that had carried over into the Roman times was Zeus. And Zeus was the god of the sky. Originally, he was the storm god, but he was considered the all-powerful one. And then there was Diana, the goddess of childbirth and fertility, and her temple at Ephesus, as you know, was one of the seven wonders of the world. Apollo was the god of manly beauty. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. Athena was the goddess of arts and crafts. Juno, who was the wife of Zeus, was the goddess of marriage, women, and motherhood. Now, that was all going on in the first century in the day that Paul was writing. And probably one of the most wicked cities in that whole time, in that whole region, was the city of Corinth. Now, as bad as I just described to you how the Romans were in their government officials, which also carried down to the people, the Romans had a certain saying to describe those whose lives were, who were really acting wild and really immoral. And they had a description for people who were living their life in that type of way. They said, "You're acting like a Corinthian." That was how the Romans described those who were living more wild than they were, more immoral than they were, is that they were a Corinthian. It was the worst thing that a person could say about you, that you were a Corinthian. Now imagine living in a city where there were a thousand temple prostitutes who every single day would make their way down into the city seeking out and propositioning worshipers, those who wanted to engage in some sexual activity, to join their religion. That was what was taking place there in Corinth. And Corinth was a much smaller city than the city of San Diego. So consider all of that, and then consider this, that Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, if you've turned there, look at verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, here's what's interesting. That is quite a description that Paul gives there of where man was at in that day and age. What's interesting is when Paul penned those words in the first chapter of the book of Romans, he was writing those words from Corinth. He was in the city of Corinth, and therefore he merely only had to look out his window to see the very things that he was writing. The very description that we just read was seen in a very visible way by the people who were all around Paul in that city. Now, why did I spend all this time painting this picture of what was going on in Paul's day? Two reasons. First of all, because it magnifies the impact of what Paul is going to say here in this chapter, which we'll see in just a moment. But it also, I think, secondly, because the description of his world that he gives, or that we just looked at, is a lot like the world in which we live in today. We have similar philosophies. We have the New Age philosophy, which says that God is in all, and all is God. We have the humanistic philosophy that states that there is no God, that man is God and needs to look to himself to forge his way, to create his own destiny, decide what is true. But because truth is subjective to each man's opinion, no truth is absolute. It's relativism all over again. And then there is a new philosophy that is becoming very popular in our day and age that takes the humanistic philosophy one step further. It's the philosophy of postmodernism, that basically says not only is there no God, but there is no truth as well. Truth isn't found in man because there is no truth. It's all relative. It's all subjective to whatever you think, whatever you want, whatever you desire. And so we read in the paper about Ellen DeGeneres, or whatever her name is, coming after and getting all upset at ABC because they put a disclaimer on her show, on the beginning of her show, stating that parental discretion is advised because Ellen's character, who is gay, was going to kiss her gay lover there on the scene or on the show. And so ABC puts a disclaimer, parental discretion is advised, or the subject matter might not be suitable for children. And ABC, or not ABC, but Ellen DeGeneres and her producers get all up in arms. And I quote to you from Parade magazine, they're crying discrimination and also revealing their agenda. Listen, she says this: "The intent of our show is to reveal to children that the gay lifestyle is normal and okay, and now they are telling children not to watch our program." Stating, this is our agenda. This is the purpose. This is why our show's going in this direction. We want to teach kids. A little side note here, don't think Hollywood doesn't have an agenda. Don't think that they don't have an agenda in which they want to infiltrate your home and they want to infiltrate the minds of your kids. So this postmodernism viewpoint says, hey, there is no right and wrong. There is no absolutes. And what's even more scary and sad is that in this postmodernism philosophy is so bad that there are people who have espoused to this type of philosophy that actually believe that there was nothing wrong with the Holocaust. All those people that were gassed by the Nazis in those gas chambers, the millions of people who died because they were Jew or black or something other than German, those who believe in that philosophy have been asked recently, so was the Holocaust wrong? And their response was, well, it wasn't right for me, but I can't say that it was wrong for them in Germany. They may have felt they needed to do that. When you begin to think this way, you open up the door for people to say, hey, rape's okay, murder's okay, theft's okay, everything, hey, is just okay. Do whatever you want to. So our philosophies are similar and our gods are similar. People today worship the gods of power, of knowledge, of sex, of art. And we could go on and on and on. And how many times have you seen in the papers in the last couple months some new scandal that comes out that just paints a picture of our government being out of whack? The day in which Paul wrote is a lot like the day and age in which we live. Same type of philosophies, the same type of gods, the same type of problems. So how do we deal with a society like this? What's the answer? I believe the answer today is the same as it was in Paul's day. And that's what we need to see. So turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice what Paul says here. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, did you catch what Paul says here? Paul comes to Corinth and he sees all of the wickedness. He sees all of the philosophies. He sees the temple prostitutes coming down every single day into the city. And what does Paul say the answer is to the problems? What did Paul say that the approach was to dealing with the issues going on there in Corinth? He said the message, the answer, is in the message of the gospel, the message of the cross. And Paul says, when I came to you, it wasn't in excellency of speech or human wisdom. No, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except nothing but this. This was my focus. This was my direction. This was my heart. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, this is interesting when you consider where Paul was before he came to Corinth. I think it sheds some light on this. You see, we read in Acts chapter 18 that Paul came to Corinth. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul was in the city of Athens. Athens was the home of philosophy. It was the home of the philosophers. And everywhere you went in Athens, there was idols. Someone said they had more idols in Athens than they had people. There was just idols all over the place. And there were philosophers all over the place as well. And they would gather on this place called Mars Hill, and they would talk, and they would debate, and they would talk about their different philosophies. And in Athens, Paul comes to Athens, and he looks around. And he sees these people and their culture and their idols. And as he's walking around, he sees this one idol that says, "To the unknown God." And Paul says, "That's who I want to talk to you about. The unknown God." And Paul goes on to preach this sermon that some have described as the greatest sermon ever preached. And he gives in this sermon a great introduction, full of it's relevant. I want to talk to you. You guys are into gods. I want to talk to you about the unknown God, he says. In this sermon, he quotes their poets and their philosophers. And some look at this sermon and say that it was utterly brilliant. In fact, some Bible colleges and seminaries actually study the sermon as a model sermon, a great introduction. It's relevant in dealing with their society. He quotes their philosophers. He quotes their poets. But others look at this sermon as a big flop. Now, why is that? Why would someone say that? Well, the answer, the feeling is they look at Acts chapter 17 and they say, that sermon, it didn't work. I mean, there were a few people who got saved. But it wasn't what usually took place when Paul went into a city. It wasn't what he usually saw. There wasn't a bunch of people repenting. Usually when Paul went into a city, I mean, people were touched. They were coming to Christ in droves. There was a revival that was usually followed by a riot because the Jews would stir up the people against Paul and drive him out of town. But a church was birthed. And in Athens, no such thing took place. And it was one of the only places that Paul ever went to where a church wasn't born. Now, I personally believe that Paul's sermon in Athens was a great sermon. But I also believe that Paul learned something from this experience. You see, after being in Athens, when Paul comes to Corinth, and after having this experience where just he preaches this sermon and nothing really happens, and it's kind of like it's like just no big deal. Few people get saved, but just it wasn't, and that's always a big deal. I mean, that's always a great thing. But it wasn't what Paul was used to seeing. And Paul comes to Corinth where the people are into the same type of things that they were in Athens. Maybe Athens was a little bit more sophisticated, but he comes to Corinth on the heels of what he experienced in Athens, and he comes to Corinth and says, "And I sought to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul comes to Corinth and says, "I sought only to preach the cross." Now, didn't he do that in Athens? Yes, he did. It said that he preached Jesus and the resurrection. But I think that maybe, possibly, the message got a little bit clouded by all the other stuff that he was talking about. So Paul comes to Corinth and says, "When I came to your city, when I came to this place, I kept it real simple. And I focus just on Jesus and him crucified, the cross, the simple message of the gospel," in other words, is what Paul said that he dealt with when he came to Corinth. Paul didn't come as one of the Corinthian philosophers trying to stand out in the streets and persuade men or use some brilliant oratory to try and convince or persuade men to accept Jesus Christ. He wasn't interested in discussing man's ideas and insights. He wasn't interested in talking about his own insights or anyone else's. He would proclaim in Corinth nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, the risen, crucified, redeeming Savior. He did not preach Jesus simply as the perfect teacher or the perfect man or the perfect example, although he is all of those things. But the foundation of his preaching in Corinth was on Jesus Christ as the Savior. The foundation of his message in Corinth was the cross. And realizing that in the message of the cross is the power of God for salvation. Now, we're told in Acts chapter 18 that Paul ministered for a year and a half in the city of Corinth, that he taught the word of God among them. And I'm confident, as was his mode of operation in Ephesus, that he taught through the word and sought to give them, as he said in Acts chapter 20, the whole counsel of the word of God. But in the early stages, his mode, his message, his approach was the message of the gospel. Primarily. Singularly. Coming to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And even though I'm sure he began to teach through the scriptures, that he also kept Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the foundation of his message. Because that's what we see in the book of 1 Corinthians and what we will see as we go through it, that in every problem that he addresses with them, he brings them back to the cross. He brings them back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, am I suggesting then that there isn't any place for apologetics in our witnessing? Apologetics is defending the faith. No, I'm not suggesting that at all. There is a place for that. But here's the thing that we need to understand, that we need to really realize, is that apologetics is not to be the premise from which we begin. We must start with Christ. We must start with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the beginnings. We start with Christ, and then if the questions come up, we need to be able to give an answer to them, to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and to give to every man an answer for the hope that we have within us. But the place where we begin is the place where Paul began in Corinth. And the indication that we get is he really didn't need to go anywhere else because God worked and God moved and the church was born and people were saved. Revival took place because he just went and preached the simple message of the gospel. When we were in Yugoslavia and also in Russia, here just recently in Russia, you'd be out on the streets and there would be those who would come. And they would say, I don't believe in the Bible, and I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in Jesus. So what do you have to say about that? And we would take them, okay, we can't use the Bible, they don't believe in that, but we would begin to go and talk to them about the origins of man, about creation, and go through some of those things that are apologetic type things. We would talk about the reliability of the Bible. We would talk about the empty tomb and about crucifixion from a historic point of view to bring them to that place. But you see, the purpose of apologetics is to get you to the place where you can preach Christ and Him crucified. That's the message. It's not arguing philosophies. It's not, you know, delving into and you know, having big rap sessions about all these different things going on out there. But it's bringing people to the cross because, you see, in Paul's society, in Paul's day, and in our day, that's the answer. And that is the message. So Paul says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. I love this. Paul is basically telling these guys that concerning their salvation, that he didn't have anything to do with it. It wasn't him. You know, Paul may have been a little bit discouraged after coming from Athens and what he experienced there. He might have been a little bit afraid by the experience, a little bit just kind of discouraged. And yet he comes to Corinth and God works anyway. He says, I didn't come to you. I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Now, some say that it was a fear of what would happen to those who reject the message, but I look at the context here, and I think Paul is saying, like we often go through, times where, you know, you don't feel very bold. And I like this. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, you know what, sometimes I'm afraid. Not by a show of hands, but I bet you every hand would go up. How many of you have ever been afraid to share your faith? In the sense of being nervous, or in the sense of being, you know, just, yeah, what are they going to say? Or what if I say the wrong thing? All of us have probably gone through that. I know I do. I sometimes am afraid to get up here and talk to you guys. And Paul says, I came to you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. That was who Paul was in his flesh. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but they were in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power, because you see, the power isn't in the vessel, it's in the word. The power isn't in the vessel, the power is in the message. It's in the word of God. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. And in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, guys, we can never lose sight of that. This book that we hold in our hands, the Word of God, or is the Word of God, it's living, it's powerful, it works. The message of the gospel is living and powerful for salvation. It works. The word of God, we're told, doesn't return void. It's effective. It works. If we were to, how many of you have seen the movie Beauty and the Beast, kids' movie? Okay, remember the scene when Belle comes in and he's leading her into the library? And he undoes the thing and just there's, I mean, like floor to ceiling, books everywhere. And she says, I've never seen so many books. We watch this movie a lot. And if you were to take all those books on that bookshelf in that room, which was huge, and put somewhere on that bookshelf the Holy Bible, you could not say about any of those books that any of them were living and powerful, except for one, God's Word, because He is alive and He is all powerful. And so He's given us His Word. And Paul said, I came to you preaching a message that's powerful. And God worked. In my weakness, in my being persuasive in my talking, God still worked. God still moved. In our day, we have the tendency to fall into that trap or into that mindset of saying, if only we could find the right method. If only we could find the right topic to talk about or the right style, then we'd see God move. We'd see God work. And unfortunately today in many churches, there's much preaching, but no power. Because it's all gimmick. It's all just seeking to have an approach, to have a style, to try to relate to a certain type of people. And we should never fall into this mindset either in thinking that, okay, you know, we want to reach the Spanish community, so we need Rawl. Or we want to reach the yuppies, so we need, you know, Greg Laurie. Hey, he that's by his own admission. You better erase that from the tape. But, you know, we can fall into that mindset. We can fall into that way of thinking, you know, oh, okay, this group, we need this guy. No, it's the Word. It's the Word. God can use you and God can use me. God can use any one of us as we stand in any place as His vessel with His Word, the gospel, and give the message out. It doesn't return void. You might not even see what's going on, but it works. It works. So Paul says, I didn't come to you with persuasive words of human wisdom. And then in verse 5, he says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, if human wisdom is used to win a man, then his faith stands on human wisdom. But if a man is brought to faith through the power of God, then his faith rests upon that. It rests upon the power of God. Now, is Paul suggesting here in our teaching that we try to be boring? That we try to just be, you know, real, talk just blah? No, I don't think he's saying that at all. I don't think he's saying that in any way, shape, or form, because as we see in the writings of the Word of God, we have the personalities of those who were speaking. The same thing is true concerning preaching. The thing that we have to watch, though, is that the personality doesn't take over the message. But you know, I think, at least the way that I feel, is there's nothing more exciting than talking about the Word of God. Whether it's in a Bible study, in church, in a home fellowship, whether it's over lunch with some guy or some person, or over dinner with some couple. In Oregon, there was this guy, a realtor, that he wasn't a believer, but not yet at least, but we got together quite a bit and we would talk. And he said to me one time, he says, you know, he goes, I love listening to you talk about the Bible because you just light up. And all that just touched my heart, because I don't get excited about a lot of things, but I do get excited about God's Word. And what was really funny was I hadn't seen this guy in years. And right before we moved down here, he showed up at our church and he said, you know what? I was flipping through the radio the other day, trying to find the Blazer game, and it was on a Sunday morning, and I'm flipping through, and I hear this voice, because we had a radio program, and he says, I heard this voice, and I stopped, and I go, I know who that is. And he came out, and we were able to get together and talk again. There's nothing better than being able to share with people about the Word of God. Sit and talk and fellowship. That's what fellowship is really about. Because Paul preached the gospel and wasn't leaning upon human wisdom, his ministry was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then he says in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Now, we're going to have to stop there. I promised our children's ministry I would end at 8:30. And they have reminded me, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So we'll pick up in verse 6. I wanted to get through the whole chapter. But just in considering this introduction here to chapter 2, Paul dealing with the contrast concerning their problem with philosophies, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. We saw last week, he first uses an Old Testament example to show that, look, the wisdom of God is so above the wisdom of man. It makes the wisdom of man seem foolish, and the wisdom of man will perish. That story we looked at from 2 Kings. And then he looks at them, and he says, consider just the history of man. Where has your wisdom taken you? Man is no closer to peace than he was 100 years ago. Man is no more unselfish. Man is no more immoral. And he goes through and he lists, what has your wisdom gotten you? And then he goes to them directly and says, and even look at yourselves. There's not many wise, not many noble among you guys. And so Paul goes through all these different examples in building this contrast. And then here in chapter 2, following the same mode, he uses himself as an example. In coming to Corinth, and he says, when I came to you, remember when I came to your city, I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't come with persuasive words. I didn't come with the wisdom of man. I didn't come and try to be a philosopher, but I came preaching one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And look what happened. Look what God did. Look how He touched your life. Now, that same message is the answer for our day and age, our generation. May we be those who are open to the moving of the Holy Spirit to use us as a vessel, an instrument, a mouthpiece, that the message can get out. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. And Lord, we thank You that it is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, as we look at our world that just continues to move away from You, Lord, we know what the answer is. It's not reform, but it's regeneration. People coming to know You. Lord, may we never lose sight of the reality, the preciousness, and the power of the wonderful book that we hold in our hands. That is more than just a book, it's Your love letter to us. And Lord, we thank You for it. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord, the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.